This will be a continuation of what we've talked about in last time. We went through chapter 3 and talked about born from above, and so this is a continuation of that. And as you look at the Gospel of John or any of the Gospels, they all bring out their particular view that God inspired, and there's always something profitable that you can take to heart in your own life, and we've been able to do so and see certain things in there that to me are just astounding. I think you see wonderful things in God's Word as you go through it, and hopefully you'll see some of that this evening, and it'll be profitable to you. So we left off in John chapter 3, and we didn't finish it. We stopped where it began talking about John the Baptist. And as you look at John chapter 2, it talks about Christ being in Jerusalem. He's obviously there because he's cleaning out the temple and driving out the money changers and all of that. And then you get into John chapter 3, and there you have Nicodemus come to him, and Christ speaks with him, and there's a reason why Nicodemus came, which we'll touch on here shortly. And then it ends by talking about John the Baptist. And let's just begin in John chapter 3, verse 22, and we'll kind of go through this quickly, but I thought since it's the end of the chapter, we would cover that particular point. So it says in John chapter 3, verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. There he remained with them. So, you know, if he's in Jerusalem, he's got to be in Judea. So what's happening is Jesus is going outside of Jerusalem into the outside the city and in the area of the Judean wilderness, some of which can be rather rough, but he went out from the city and went into that area. And it also talks about John the Baptist is baptizing over at the Jordan River. And this was all going on. So Christ's ministry has begun to a certain extent at this point, and at the same time, John is baptizing. And John had not been thrown into prison yet. And Jesus didn't begin his ministry in its fullest sense until John was thrown into a prison. And as you look at John the Baptist and you look at Jesus Christ, there was a somewhat of a competition, maybe not between Jesus and John the Baptist, but between John's followers and Jesus's followers. And in verse 25 or 26, it says, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, and he's referring to when Jesus came to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist, when Christ came up to him, said, behold, the Lamb of God. And John recognized him as the Messiah and clearly said that Jesus was the Messiah. And that was the very reason why John undertook his ministry, was to prepare the way for the Messiah who was to come. So they're asking John about Jesus because it seems as if Jesus is exceeding John the Baptist in his ministry, and as if there's some sort of a competition, but there wasn't. They each had their role and responsibility, and Jesus was fulfilling his, and John was fulfilling his responsibility. But the thing was that they could see that John, that Jesus was attracting more people than John was. But that's how it was to be, as we'll see the point made here. Like John says in verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So he was to come before Christ, and he describes himself as the he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly, because the bridegroom's voice greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So he basically said, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom. Christ is the bridegroom, and he's the one that's going to marry the bride. And he makes a very fundamental point where he says he must increase. In verse 30, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. So John was a humble man. John was a willing servant, and he recognized that Christ was going to excel him because that's what God intended. And John was okay with that. He had no contention with the fact that Christ was going to excel him and carry on where he left off. And he says in verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. So Christ is referring to the fact that he has come from heaven. And because he's from heaven, God has sent him into the world, then he is above all. And he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. So John recognized he was earthly. Christ was the one from heaven, and John was not, and he was willing to accept that. And, you know, Christ comes, and Christ is coming into the physical world. He's coming from heaven, and he is going to testify of heavenly things, his experience in heaven, and he's going to share that with humanity. And humanity sadly refused to accept that testimony. But Christ told them exactly where he came from and what his mission was. So in John chapter 3, verse 33, it says, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. And so what does it mean? God does not give the Spirit by measure. And basically it means that God gives the Spirit without limit in order to come to Jesus, in order that he can complete his mission. And God gives us his Spirit as his people so that we can complete the purpose that God has set aside for us to grow and be prepared for God's kingdom. And so he goes on and explains that, you know, Christ is coming and he's doing the Father's will, and the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And Christ has come and he's going to carry out the mission that God has given him to do. So then we move on to John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. John chapter 4, verse 1. There it says, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So here we have Jesus, and it's talking about he left Judea and was moving back up to Galilee. Now why was Jesus going back to Galilee? Why was that taking place? Well, verse 1 tells us why. Because it says, therefore, when the Lord knew that Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. So the Pharisees were aware of what Jesus was doing. And they saw that Jesus, that they were worried about John. They didn't like what John was doing. But now they have this other individual who's exceeding John and attracting more people, and they perceive him as a threat. So Jesus recognizes that they see him as a threat, and the reason he goes back to Galilee is because they're seeing him as a threat, and they were antagonistic to him. And he said, I need to go back to Galilee where they don't have the power and the personnel to be able to arrest me. It wasn't his time. So he went back to Galilee. And as you think about it, you think back to John chapter 3, that's why Nicodemus came to visit with him, because he wanted to know who this man was. And it's very likely that he was sent by the leadership of the Jews to find out who Christ was, to go out and find out more about him. And you can see that there was a need for Christ to go back to Galilee quickly because he went of the way he went. Now, the most direct way from Judea to Galilee was to go up through Samaria. And he could have gone east of Jerusalem down to Jericho and crossed the Jordan and gone up the east side of the Jordan River and gone back up to Galilee. But Jesus didn't do that because he needed to get out of town quickly because of fear of being arrested. So he was willing to go through Samaria because of that, because many Jews would avoid going through Samaria because they considered the Samaritans unclean. And so as a Jew to go through Samaria, you would be defiled and you would have to go through a process of purification before you could carry on the things that were necessary as part of the law. So Jesus goes north to Samaria, and he ends up in a town called Sychar. Now, Sychar and that particular location is near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to Joseph. And we'll talk about that a little bit more here. And the name of the name that we would recognize about Sychar is the name Shechem. And Shechem was the first place that Abraham came to when he came into the land of Canaan. And today the place is called Nablus, which you've probably heard about on the news. So if you went north from Jerusalem and you came into Sychar, basically the road would lead either north and to the west, and that would take you up to to Megiddo, to the Valley of Megiddo, or you could go follow the road up and go toward the east, and you would go to the Sea of Galilee. And Christ was going to go up to the right and go up to the Sea of Galilee. That's where he was headed. Interestingly, as Christ comes into this town of Sychar, it says that he got there about noontime, and he was weary. So they had walked, and probably because they were trying to make time and get out of Judea before the forces of the Pharisees or the religious leadership were marshaled to arrest him. So they moved on out as quickly as they could. They ended up in Sychar, and Christ was weary, and he was also thirsty. And so they got there at the sixth hour. What time of the day is the sixth hour? It's about noon. So Christ arrives, and here's this woman who's collecting water about noontime. And and you might think about, why is this woman out at this well, Jacob's well, at this time of day? Because the normal time for Jewish women and probably for Samaritan women to collect water was in the evening, because then they would have the water for the evening to wash and to take care of certain functions. They didn't come out in the morning because it was a busy time of the day. So they would come in the evening when the sun wasn't so hot and they could collect the water then. But this woman's out there at noon, which tells us that in all probability, this woman is an outcast. And as we go through the story, we'll see why she's an outcast. And Christ is aware of this, that it's strange that this woman is out there at that particular time. Now, and as you look at Jesus interacting with this woman, first of all, this woman is, she's a woman, which for the Jews, they did not interact easily with women because they were considered inferior. And not only was she a woman, but she's a Samaritan. And yet Jesus readily interacts with her. There's no problem with him interacting with her because Jesus is God, and his approach is always a gracious approach. So Jesus makes the original contact with the woman, and he initiates a discussion with her, and he asks her for a drink. He asks her for a drink, asks her to serve him. And he asks her for a drink, and interestingly, as Christ and the disciples have come into town, not all of his disciples are with him at this point. But there are a number of disciples that are with him, and they come into town, and what do? They actually go into the town of Sychar to buy food. Now, that probably was not normal for Jews to do, to go into a town, because remember, again, they considered interacting with the Samaritans to be a problem. And as you look at Jesus Christ, he asked this this woman for a drink of water. And, you know, as you think about Jesus Christ, isn't he the one that fed the 5,000? Isn't he the one that fed the 4,000? And he did that through the might and the power of God's Spirit. But Christ is in this situation. You mean that Christ could not produce water? Hadn't he produced the water in the jars of wine there at the wedding feast? He could have done this. But Christ did not use his powers in a selfish way or ostentatious way. He didn't do anything in order to try to, overstep his bounds. He lived within it, and he was willing to do what he needed in order to get water or whatever it may have been. So he asked the woman for a drink. And in John chapter 4, verse 9, it says, "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?'" This is unusual that you would ask me for a drink, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So when it says that Jews have no dealings with a Samaritan, what that's actually pointing to when you look at the Greek is that she could see that Jesus had no bucket, Jesus had no cup, he had no way of drawing water from the well. He had nothing. He had nothing to do that with, and it was very unusual that he would accept a drink from a Samaritan woman, and she recognized this. And because Jews and Samaritans did not share the same cup or bucket. But so this was, you know, she was aware of this prejudice against the Samaritans by the Jews. And you also have to realize that that worked both ways. It wasn't just Jewish prejudice. It was Samaritan prejudice against the Jews. So it worked both ways. So in John chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So he makes a statement here that is very unusual, and he's revealing something to this woman, just like in John chapter 3, Christ said, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born from above. And he's telling this woman something that is spiritual when he says, give me a drink. You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So he's making a point here that this woman didn't fully understand. She, like Nicodemus, understood it in a purely physical, a natural way. She didn't realize that he's talking to her about something spiritual, something that she didn't fully understand at that time. Because he says to her, "If you knew." And that's just like Christ saying to Nicodemus, you know, unless you are born from above, you cannot see. And if you knew, and she doesn't know because she has no, she's a Samaritan. And yes, they had the scriptures, which we'll talk about here in a little bit, but she doesn't know. And she didn't know. And she's part of the world that doesn't know. She doesn't know who this man is. She doesn't know that he is the Son of God. She doesn't understand those things. And this woman felt that I am a Samaritan and we worship God. And I'm sure she was sincere in her worship, but she did not have the truth. And as we think back in our lives, we were just like the Samaritan woman. We didn't know what living water, we didn't know what being born from above was. We did not know what Christ was talking about here. So the questioning begins to go back and forth. So Christ would ask her questions, she would respond, and Christ went through a questioning, back and forth questioning process in order to help her to come to an understanding of certain things. So Christ didn't just tell her flat out. He would question her and go back and forth. It was a teaching method that was common at the time. And he didn't lay it all out for her. He's told her something here about living water, and it has a spiritual meaning to it, but she does not comprehend that at this point. So what Jesus is doing is revealing something about God to her, something that she was unaware of. And she took Christ's revelation here in a purely physical way. And so Christ goes through this back and forth with her in order to try to get her to see certain things. And to a certain extent, she did get it, as we'll see as we come to the end of the chapter. And it's a way that was common for Christ to teach. And it's the way that he teaches all of us. He challenges us, like I said, on Sabbath, God challenges us with certain questions and certain scriptural references to try to get us to evaluate ourselves and to think about what he's teaching us. So God wants us to analyze these questions and think about them ourselves and come to the right conclusion as he leads us in understanding. And he's trying to make us think, try to make us go think through things so that we can understand the bigger picture. One thing that you might refer to is found in the book of Proverbs. And in the book of Proverbs, it's interesting how it talks about wisdom. It tells us that we have to dig for wisdom like silver and gold. So we have to dig for it like silver and gold. It's not just lying around and we pick it up on the surface of the ground. We have to dig for it. And God wants us to make an effort because there is much wisdom in making that effort to try to come to an understanding. And as you think about that, the pattern is this. The person receives Christ's statement in a purely physical way. Then he comes back with another question. And then Christ responds with something that is equally mystifying as the first statement that he made. And in verse 10, he said he would have given her living water. Now, what is living water? We'll analyze this here. And as you think about living water, the place where there's water available is in Jacob's well. And Jacob's well apparently was dug by Jacob, and it was about 100 feet below the ground. So it wasn't easily accessible. You had to drop a bucket down in there to be able to get the water out of the ground. And the water table had dropped over time. Now, there was water down there, but you had to drop a bucket down in there to get it. And it was pretty deep in the ground, even in the days of Jesus Christ. So, and living water is interesting. It's something that was part of the thinking of the people of Judea and Samaria and Galilee at the time. Living water equates to water that was found in a stream. And water that was in a stream and flowing, that was considered to be living water. And that was considered to be the most pure form of water, whereas the water that was in the well, that was not considered to be as pure as a stream that was flowing would be. Now, that was their thinking at the time. And just because the water's flowing in a stream doesn't mean it's has not been polluted or is not in some way dangerous. They believed that moving water was better than still water. And in order to get his point across, he brings up this point about living water. And he tells her, if you know who it was, you would ask him, give me to drink, and he would give you living water. That is water that is moving. And it had the idea of life as part of it, living water. And the woman said to him, sir, she said, okay, you're going to give me living water. Well, how are you going to do that? Because she observed him. He had no cup. He had no bucket. He had no a water bag or anything else by which he could draw water. So she thought, how are you going to give me water? Because you have no way to draw it. So when he said this, she looked at him, took his statement literally. She could see he had no way to draw the water. So she was somewhat incredulous about him being able to give her water, because she took it literally. She didn't really know where Christ was coming from. And so she's thinking, you're offering this to me, but how are you going to give me living water? She looked at it physically and didn't fully understand what he was saying, because he was talking about something spiritual and she's thinking in physical terms. So then she asked another question in John chapter 4, verse 12. She said, are you greater than our father Jacob? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? So she asked this question of him. She's skeptical. She's probably somewhat derisive in her question. But Jesus, being the gracious being that he is, he answered it. The water Jacob provided is valuable to quench a physical thirst, but it will only quench a person's thirst for a short while. And then you're going to have to come back to the well and refill your cup or your bucket or your water bag, whatever it may be. And it's not going to last. And so the living water that Jesus gives bans thirst forever in the one who drinks it. So the spiritual water that Jesus Christ offers will quench your thirst forever. That's the point that he's making. It's living water and it will last forever. And this thirst that Christ is talking about is not for natural water, but it is a thirst for God. It is a thirst for eternal life. It is a thirst for God's truth. And the thirst is met not by removing, quenching the thirst in a physical sense, but by pouring out the Spirit of God. It is through the Spirit of God, which is equated with water here. It's living water that helps to quench your thirst forever. You look at John chapter 6, verse 63, which is a clear reference to God's Spirit, which tells us that the Spirit, which alone gives eternal life, it quenches your thirst forever. So it begins, as you think about this, she calls Jacob her father. So as you look at the Samaritans, was the Samaritan's father Jacob? Were the Samaritans descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Now, they thought that they were, but their conclusion was erroneous, because where did they come from? They weren't descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some of them may have been due to intermarriage between the people of Israel and the people of Judah, who intermarried with Samaritans. But most of the Samaritans did not derive from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Jacob was not their father, but that's how they looked at it. So how did the Samaritans get into the land in the first place? Well, they came into the land after Israel, who used to live in the northern kingdom, they were carried off by the Assyrians. So as they were taken from the land, the Assyrians brought in people who made up the Samaritan population there. So they moved them in to take the spot of Israel. And so the Samaritans came from out where Assyria was, in out in that area and east of there, and they were moved into the old dwelling place of the Israelites. And what happened to the Samaritans is the Assyrians moved them into the area, and they had some very serious problems because of wild animals. And so the wild animals began to grow in number and attack the Samaritans. And this was something that they felt that there was something out of whack there, that the gods of the land were cursing them. And all these wild animals were killing the people of that had come into the land. So they sent back to out to where the Assyrians, these people had come from, and where the Israelites had been taken, and they brought back a person who was familiar with the religion of the people of Israel. And so a Levite was shipped back, and that Levite helped them to set up a religious worship that was more akin to what Israel practiced, and therefore would help the gods to be happy. And that's what the people of the Samaritans wanted, was God to be happy. So this was the first step in the people of Samaria establishing a religion that was similar to that of the Jews. About 400 BC, the Samaritans had erected a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. And the Samaritan high priest was a Jew who had married the daughter of one of the political leaders of the Samaritans by the name of Sanballat. And so he married Sanballat, and this Jewish priest was kicked out of serving in the temple. And so Sanballat wanted to help him out, and so he helped to finance and build a temple there for the Samaritans. And as you look at the Samaritans, they accepted the first five books of the Bible. They accepted Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers and Deuteronomy. They accepted but those first five books. And because of this rival religion was being set up, it impelled the Jews to, one, canonize the Hebrew scriptures. So as a result of what was taking place in Samaria, they canonized the scriptures. These are the official books of God's word. So there was a great Sanhedrin that got together, and they decided which books were part of the canon, and that became the Hebrew, what we know today as the Hebrew Bible, because there was this rival religion going on, and it was confusing, so they wanted to very clearly designate what constituted the scriptures. And they accepted the first five books of the Bible, but they knew there was more than the five books of the Bible. And what happened is that with the Samaritans, they accepted the first five books, and what they were doing was taking the stories that we're all familiar with, such as Abraham, the stories about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, and they transplanted them into Samaria. They adapted them to the Samaritan context. For instance, Abraham offered his son, Isaac, not on Mount Moriah, as we're told in the Hebrew Bible, but on Mount Gerizim. So they adapted it to their particular situation, and they said that Abraham was sought to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Gerizim. And then they took all the stories that they adapted them to the Samaritan context. Also, as you look at, they copied the dress of the priest in Judea as they set up their worship in their particular temple. And they copied the temple service, and they also sacrificed the same kind of animals. But the Jews knew that this was not authentic. It wasn't genuine. They knew that what was going on there was a fake, a counterfeit. And in the second century, a man by the name of John Hyrcanus, who was the ruler at the time, he was part of the family of Judas the Maccabee, who had defeated the Seleucids and who had tried to destroy the Jewish religion. He had defeated them, and John Hyrcanus was one of his descendants. And he led the Jews to destroy the temple of the Samaritans. Now, they continued to make sacrifices and carried on their religion there, but the temple was wiped out. So there were religious and theological animosities between the Jews and the Samaritans. And this was just a very challenging situation that they had to deal with in regard to the Jews and the Samaritans. And so you see there's this, the Jews saw them as a polluted people. And so for Christ and his disciples to pass through Samaria, many Jews would not have done that because they would have considered themselves polluted. But Christ knew he needed to get out of Judea because of the threat to his life and limb. And so then that's why they went the shorter path up through Samaria. So let's go to John chapter 4 and pick up again in verse 12 and go through verse 14. Again, it says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well? He dug the original well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock." Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." So whoever drinks of this water from this well will thirst again, because it's physical. It will quench your physical thirst, but you're going to have to come back out here with your pots and your buckets and your cups and all of that to get more water, because you will thirst again. And what he says next is a second statement that is even more puzzling than the first one. That statement is, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." If you take the water that I'm going to give to you, you will never thirst. And he's not talking about physical thirst. He's talking about quenching our spiritual thirst in the fullest way possible. He says, "But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And so he's saying that not only will your thirst be quenched, but the result of this is that the water that you will receive that quenches your thirst forever is going to flow from you, just like a spring would flow out from that particular individual. One way that this is pictured is, you might imagine water just suddenly coming up out of the ground and filling up a whole well. You know, it'd be like an artesian well that comes up. I know that one of the places that to me is the most has the most dramatic display of water boiling up out of the ground is in Missouri. They have rivers in that area close to where we meet for camp that flow up out of the ground. One of the places that we went camping back when we lived in St. Louis was called Big Springs. And the water that boiled up out of the spring there is just amazing. I mean, it's just flowing, and it's cold and just delicious. And it's an amazing thing. And what Christ is talking about is that very thing, that this water is going to flow from you just like a spring, boiling up out of the ground and producing all of this water that would bring life to everything it touched. As he said, "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And those waters that well up then become a source of life to others as well. And that's what God wants us to become. That's what we're training for, is that we will be springs of water that will boil up and flow out onto the parched ground. And from coming from us, it's going to cause everything to grow. So Jesus is showing that his way of life is something that wells up from inside of us and comes out. And that's why the Bible always speaks of God living in us. God living in us, or Christ taking up his abode in us. And that's what God is doing as he brings forth the fruits of the Spirit in our lives, and as he brings forth the works that produce life, and they are something that flows out from God and through you and me. So consider the significance of what Christ is saying here. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And these are, you know, when he says that, those are clear references to Old Testament scriptures that I'm maybe this lady understood, but most assuredly many Jews would understand that because they had the Hebrew scriptures. For instance, they recall various scriptures that the Jews had, and because they had the full Hebrew Bible. But this lady didn't have these scriptures. She didn't have Isaiah. She didn't have Jeremiah. She didn't have any of these scriptures that alluded to this water that would begin to flow up and bring growth and make the land lush once again. These were Old Testament promises. For instance, you just write this down and you can refer to it later. For instance, in the day of God's salvation, with joy, God's people will draw water from the wells of salvation. We will draw water from the wells of salvation. That's Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. It's a beautiful image. Another image is found in Isaiah 49:10. It says, they will hunger. They will neither hunger nor thirst. That's the world to come. They will neither hunger nor thirst. Another scripture is found in Isaiah 44:3, where it says, the pouring out of God's spirit will be like pouring water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. These are things that are sure to come as Christ returns. But those images were part of the scriptures which the people of Judah were aware of, the people of Israel were aware of, but unfortunately, the Samaritans were not aware of these things because they didn't have the full Bible. So the language of inner satisfaction and transformation calls to mind a string of prophecies and anticipating new hearts. And the exchanged of the formal religion of the Jews for a heart that knows and experiences God. As you look at one final scripture, passage that has several different verses that are worth looking at, it's found in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 3. There it says, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, that your soul may live. Here God's promises to make an everlasting covenant with all who come, not only with Israel, but with the people, the nations that do not know you, to make a covenant with all people, the people whom God originally called out of Egypt and worked with for 700 years. He's going to call them out, the Gentiles. And Christ is addressing this Gentile from Samaria and, you know, pointing her to this promise and the working out of this promise. The same passage demands that the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. So, and as he's talking about Isaiah 55 and sin, at this point, he's going to begin talking about the woman's sin. He's going to bring that issue up, which is a touchy issue for this woman, as we'll see. John chapter 4, verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. So again, she's thinking of this in a physical sense. And she sees this promise as that Christ is making to her as something that's going to allow her to not have to make the trip out here to get water from this well. But that water is going to quench her thirst forevermore. And she's not going to have to come out and go through the process of putting the bucket down into the well and drawing up the water. It's going to be something that is going to make her life much easier. And that's how she interprets what Christ is saying. And so she says this to Jesus, but it's interesting what he says next in verse 16. So she says, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. And then what does Jesus say? It seems like it doesn't fit at all. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. So he gets into a topic she would rather not discuss. So, you know, go call your husband and have him come here. So in making this point, Jesus is indicating that she has also misunderstood the true dimensions of her own need. She does not look at her need as she is her being sinful and in need of the living water in order to be healed. You know, she was thirsty because she didn't understand the spiritual values that Christ was seeking to help her to glimpse. So he's bringing up this, her morally messy past, and Jesus is exhibiting his own more than human knowledge. And this woman can see there's no way that he could know this unless this person had supernatural ability to be able to see beyond the physical realm. Let's go down to verse 17. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband," which was if you look at it as it's formally true. Her goal was to, you know, she admitted, "I don't have a husband," and her goal was to stop Jesus probing this area that was touchy for her. She did not want him to get into this subject. So Jesus said to her, "You have said well. Yes, you're saying that you're speaking the truth. I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." So the person that she's living with now is not her husband. She's just living with him. And he's exposing this, but he's really doing it in a pretty gentle way. And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, when she uses the term prophet, she is not she's not referring to one of the Hebrew prophets like Jeremiah or Isaiah. She's speaking of him as a prophet that was able to discern. He was a gifted person, but she did not fully understand who he was or what he was accomplishing and why he was able to tell her about this part of her life that really she would have preferred to keep hidden. So anyway, he brings it up, and it's all part of getting her attention and leading her to see a bigger picture that she was unaware of. So just like with Nicodemus, God said, "You cannot understand the kingdom of God unless you are born from above," because he didn't get it. He didn't see it. But Christ took him through different bits of information that he was familiar with in order to lead him to a better understanding. And Christ is doing the same thing with the Samaritan woman. And if you were really looking at this from the way the Jews perceived it, how could Christ, if this is the Christ, what is he doing interacting with this Gentile? What is he doing sharing with her the truths of God? See, that was something that they would have great difficulty with. But Christ was exposing her to this, and he was making a point with her, and also helping his disciples to see what he was doing. And they would begin to see that maybe it didn't sink in at the time that this is taking place, but eventually they would see that God was going to not only save Israel, but God was going to save the Gentiles as well. That's part of his overall plan. And then Christ gets into something that's pretty interesting for us as Christians. It says in verse 20, John chapter 4, verse 20. There it says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So the Jews said it was Jerusalem where they were to worship. That was where God's temple was and where God had dwelled up until the time of Ezekiel. But she's saying our fathers worshipped on Mount Gerizim. Our temple was there. From her perspective, that's just as good. And as you think about this, both Jews and Samaritans recognized that God had commanded their forefathers to seek the place the Lord your God would choose from all their tribes to put his name there for his dwelling place. This is said in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. But they drew different conclusions. The Jews drew one conclusion pointing to Jerusalem, and the Samaritans drew another conclusion drawing them to Samaria and Mount Gerizim. So the Jews recognize it, but you have to realize where the Jews were coming from. The Jews recognized the rest of the Hebrew scriptures, not just the Pentateuch. So they had a fuller picture of what God was working out. The Samaritans had a very limited picture because they only had five books of the scriptures. And as you look at the scriptures as they unfold, you know, you come to the time of David, when David was determined to build a house for God. And that was to be built at a certain location on Mount Moriah in what was Jerusalem. God solemnly authorized Solomon to do so. David couldn't do it because he was a bloody man, but God authorized Solomon to complete the temple. In Jerusalem at the temple, sacrifices were divinely sanctioned, and the temple site retained its significance when Judah returned from Babylon, and they rebuilt the temple on the very same site. So they rebuilt that temple after it was destroyed. And then in the time of Herod, they began this massive construction project to rebuild the temple and make it the most beautiful of temples in the world, really one of the seven wonders of the world. But, you know, you think about the Samaritans, they had five books of the Bible, and they looked in those five books of the Bible, and they found justification of why the temple was on Mount Gerizim. It was the place that God had chosen. And their reasoning was as follows. It prompted them to look to the Pentateuch itself to discover the place. For instance, they noted that the first place that Abraham came to when he came into the land of Canaan was Shechem, which is right below Mount Gerizim. So here comes the patriarch Abraham coming into the land, and he comes to Shechem, which is the name of this town called Sychar, and Mount Gerizim is right above it. It was Gerizim that the blessings were to be shouted to the covenant community once they entered into the promised land. And in the Samaritan Bible, both the Exodus chapter 20:17 and Deuteronomy 5 verse 21, the Ten Commandments are followed by words very similar to those found in Deuteronomy chapter 27, thus effectively tying the Ten Commandments themselves to Mount Gerizim. So that was their theological understanding and their support for why they felt the place of worship was on Mount Gerizim. So it's interesting as you look at Jesus's response to this. And we find that in John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. And he gives a three-part statement here that's important for us to understand why, and it helps us to understand why Jerusalem was superior to Samaria. John 4, verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." So what's he telling her? He's basically saying, you have a dispute with the Jews over whether it's Jerusalem or Samaria. And here's the point. It doesn't matter. Ultimately, neither Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim are going to be places that are going to be the focus of God's worship. Neither one is going to be the definitive place of worship. It's not going to be on Mount Gerizim. It's not going to be in Jerusalem. And then in verse 22, Jesus says, "You worship what you do not know." So they're worshiping something they don't know, they don't understand. We know what we worship. Christ is speaking as a Jew. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews, not the Samaritans. Christ was making this point emphatically. Salvation is of the Jews, not the Samaritans. So what he's telling this woman is the Jews are way ahead of you when it comes to this. They don't have the full truth either, but they are ahead of you Samaritans because they have the Hebrew scriptures and they have a better understanding of its significance and importance. He says that in addition to that, the salvation is of the Jews because Jesus was a Jew, and who is going to be the savior of the world? He would be of Jewish extraction. It would be Jesus Christ. So as you look at these things that Christ is talking about here, it's quite a story that's unfolding, and he's giving her scriptural insight, spiritual insight into things she didn't recognize. So he's expanding her understanding, and so it's quite interesting what's unfolding here, and as a result, and because it's after 8 o'clock, we're going to stop, and my plan is to finish this up at Bible study on the first Sabbath in June. So we'll pick it up then, and we'll conclude this because there are some things that we need to consider from a Christian point of view. But you can see that what Christ is talking about here with this woman is he's giving her spiritual insight. He's explaining spiritual things to her that she probably didn't understand. But you can see as we'll go through more of this that she did come to a greater understanding of it. And the whole town comes out to listen to what Jesus Christ has to say, as we'll see as we pick this up on the first Sabbath in June. So hopefully you've found that profitable. I found it quite profitable. It's been quite interesting, and hopefully you found it interesting as well. So I appreciate you joining the Bible study this evening, and please have a great remainder of the week.